On Thursday morning, Jenny led the prayer meeting, and she led it by bringing various words that were about healing. And we began to just enter into what the word says about healing. Now, I'm not going to speak on healing this morning, but I want to enter into that dynamic. Because we were repenting of various things that we, responses we have in our heart that are not in line with the word of God. Weren't we? Yes, I certainly was. But the word is true. The word is true. The word is true. And I want to share this morning just some things that God has been showing me from the scriptures. And the word is true. And we need to connect right deep down inside with our spirit man, who knows the word is true and where the word is true. Our soulical man, you know, how you feel and what you think and what you decide about your life, is not the truth. It's not the truth about you at all. It is right deep in your spirit that the truth dwells. And his name is Jesus. And he lives in you. And I was thinking about that because, you know, a few weeks ago I spoke on unity and how we are in Christ. And I covered one or two scriptures, I don't know how many, of the in Christ scriptures. And I wanted to bring this morning the ones that I looked at, which said about him being in us. And that immediately led me to think about a preach I did, I don't know how long ago, about the temple and about Ezekiel's temple and how the river of life flowed out from under the door of the temple. And where the river flowed, there was abundance and there was life, and it even healed the Dead Sea. And that's a picture of our lives, of this vast wealth that Kevin was talking about, how it pours out of our life into other lives, because we have access to that because God is within. See, in Ezekiel's temple, God came in the east gate. The east gate shut, and nobody ever went in or out of that gate again, and God was within. I'm not going to repeat those scriptures because many of you heard me speak on that. But God comes into the temple, and the river of life flows out from under the door. And that's what God wants to do and is doing here. He has planted Jesus Christ in our hearts. And that, just think about that. At the dedication of his temple, not Ezekiel's temple, because, you know, they went out into exile, and when they came back, they rebuilt the temple. But at the dedication of Solomon's temple, he says, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How can this house that I've built for you? What's this? And this amazing, Solomon's temple was amazing. You remember that there were 23 tons of gold in the holy place. 23 tons of gold. And the nails weighed 50 shekels each of gold. Makes you wonder where it all is. Where is it now? Is it in Fort Knox? Do you reckon? Tons of gold. Tons and tons of gold. You know that the king of Mali came into Khartoum and he brought so much gold with him. He brought this big entourage. You know, this is a historical fact. I didn't know it, but there we are. He brought all this gold with him. He devalued gold completely in Khartoum. It was like, because all his servants had gold, let alone him. So, you know, gold, the value of gold, which had been very high, came right down because there was so much of it. I think that's really interesting. that that's what God is like. So much gold inside you. And gold, of course, speaks of the glory. A temple. I wonder if I said to you, what is a temple? What you would say? Well, you know, like the temple of Diana in Ephesus. Or how many of you have been abroad and seen temples and, you know, seen all of these ancient places? What is it exactly? Why are they building a temple? Well, for the Jews, it was going to be the permanent location of God. Now, up until they built the temple, they'd had a tabernacle, which was a tent, which is a nomadic expression, if you like. So they've got all the curtains and the poles and the, you know, everything, and they've got the Ark of the Covenant, and they're wandering around with that. It's nomadic. But when they get to build Solomon's temple, they're having a permanent place and say, you can go up the M25, you can find this building, and God is in there. Which is really an extraordinary thing to say. The heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you, but you're going to be located in this place. That's really extraordinary, isn't it? And the Ark of the Covenant is there. Now, the tabernacle, as I say, is a portable expression of the presence of God, and it's also got the Ark of the Covenant. How does God focus his presence in an empty space? When they built the tabernacle, which is the one with the curtains, God told Moses to put the Ark of the Covenant in the middle and then set it up all round it. Okay? So there they are, they've got the Ark of the Covenant and they're setting up the tabernacle all round it. And if you look at Exodus 40, verse 34, you'll see what happens when God comes into an empty space. Verse 34 says, then the cloud, this is when they'd finished putting it all up, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's how God fills an empty space. He fills it with his glory. He comes in by his glory. And you're exactly the same. Exactly the same thing happened when they set up the temple. 2 Chronicles 5:11. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. I wonder if that's got anything to do at all with Pentecost. There's this massive, I don't know what 120 trumpets sounds like, but it's loud. I get that. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice. Pentecost. All with one accord in one place. 120 trumpets going off to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. They raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, he is good. His love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple. And in every expression of when they're building a temple or they're, the glory of the Lord is coming into a temple, they always say this thing. He is good and his love endures forever. And Nod read that. Good with the goodness of God. Was that you that read that? Yeah. Good with the goodness of God. Within you, God is good. And you can put your hand on yourself and say, God is good in here, and his love endures forever. God is good, and his love endures forever. Because he's covenanted himself to us, and he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I'll always follow after you to do you good. You just love that. If you could actually have somebody on the earth who says, I'm going to always be following after you to do you good. Don't worry about it. You're not being stalked. I'm coming after you to do you good. What does Jane need today? I'm going to do her good. Ha ha. He's doing you good. His love endures forever. It's a wonder to me. And then, of course, you have Ezekiel 43. We won't look at that. I just spoke about that. The glory of the Lord comes into the temple through the east gate, and the gate is shut. He's in. So, how does that work in the Old Testament? So, the glory of God is in a building in a box. In the Old Testament. The glory of God is in a building in a box. You think about it, it's a bit odd really, isn't it? You know, it is odd. It's an odd thing. But there we are. That's where it was. And they all went to Jerusalem in order to worship and to be close to God, as close as they could get, sacrificing lambs and, you know, being open to God. But the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people in the Old Testament. Lots of examples of that. Samson is one of my favorite. He says again and again, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and then he'd do something amazing, whatever it was. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. But in Judges 16:20, it says this. When he had told Delilah that his strength was in his hair, because he was a Nazarite, was dedicated to the Lord with his hair. His hair was dedicated to the Lord. Never cut his hair. When he told her that and she cut his hair off, he wakes up and it says he did not know that the Lord had left him. I think that's one of the saddest scriptures, don't you? I think that's really sad. He didn't know God had gone. So he gets up and he says, I will shake myself as before and I will be free of all these bonds. And I, no. God's gone. And he says exactly the same thing in 1 Samuel 16:4. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Breaking his neck. Can you imagine that? And you know, David took note of that. He watched that. He knew what it was to see Saul with the Spirit of the Lord on him, and he knew what it was to see him without. And he says in the Psalms, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He knew what it was to see a man with and without, and he knew what he wanted for his life, but he wasn't perfect, and he knew he'd sinned. And so he's crying out to the Lord saying, forgive me, and please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I wonder if you think that the Holy Spirit can be taken away from you. Catherine Kuhlman, who moved in an expression of the Holy Spirit, which is truly incredible. If you read any of the stories of what happened in her meetings, utterly incredible. She prayed that a lot. Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because he was so real to her. He was all she had. He was her best friend. And she was really, really desperate that he wouldn't go. And I've always looked at that and thought, I don't think you understand. you understood him as much as you walked with him. He will never leave you or forsake you. He loves you, Catherine. He wouldn't leave. But she lived with the fear of it, that she would lose the Holy Spirit because he was so precious. And because, like David, she had sinned spectacularly and been restored. Sorry? Is it? Well, there you go. I've forgotten that in my Anglican days. So, you've got God in a box and the Holy Spirit coming on people and leaving. Coming on people to do amazing things and leaving again. But when Jesus comes, the Holy Spirit comes upon him at his baptism. And it says he will come on him. The one you see where the Holy Spirit comes on him and remains, this is the Son of God. So the one of the defining features of a Son of God is that the Holy Spirit comes on you and remains. And Jesus is now fully, completely filled with the presence of God. He is God, and he is in a human form, and God is in him, but he's like the tabernacle. He's nomadic. He's going to move around. He's going from place to place. He is not static in one place. He is totally given to God, and God is resident but moving. Let's look at John 1:14. This is what it says about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God is within. Look at Jesus at changing the water into wine. I find this really interesting. He says, this is chapter 2 of John, verse 11, just over the page. This is after he turns the water into wine. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. Isn't that an interesting scripture? He's turned water into wine, and it's a revelation of his glory. So he's manifesting the glory within. He himself is the temple. He says so. Again in John 2, if you turn to verse 19, they say to him, after he's cleared the temple out, they say to him, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered him, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. He himself is a temple. He describes himself as a temple. This is the temple, and I'm going to raise it in 3 days. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Sorry to be dotting around. You don't have to turn to it, but you can if you so desire. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. That is because Jesus is within you. Jesus has come inside you, and you have become the temple of the living God, and you are sacred. Would you put your hand on yourself and say, I am sacred. You are a sacred place. God considers you such. Get to grips with that, guys. If you don't think about anything else, go away with this really clear idea. I am set apart for God. Yes, we're going to get onto the corporate, Kevin. Because there's another one that says the same thing, but says all of you are being built up into God's dwelling place. So there is exactly a corporate expression when you all come together. I don't know who it was this morning. I was a bit engaged with God this morning, and things were, you know, coming past me, but they were talking about... little flames. We're all like a little flame. Somebody's saying that? I can't remember. Sorry? It was Kevin. I thought it was. I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again because eventually we'll get it. Roy Young, who is the pastor at Garston, was an expert on fire prevention. He was part of the fire research station. And when Windsor Castle went up in flames, he was on the telly, and they he was telling them why all of that had happened. And I said to him, he said, oh, I know that I'm going to be on telly again. And I said to him, do you think there'll be another, you know, terrible fire then, Roy? And he said, oh, absolutely. He said, nobody listens to a word I say. There's definitely going to be another great big fire. There we are. Anyway, what he says is that if you have a little pot, like, you know, like a little tea light holder, but without the wax in it, and you put some petrol in it, and you set fire to that, you'll have a flame like this. If you get all fill lots and lots of pots up, and you put them all so they're touching each other, and you set fire to it, the flame will go through the ceiling. That is the power of unity. That is the power of being one in God and being an expression together of who God is. The flame will go through the ceiling. We're getting there, guys. We're getting there. Where have I got up to? Oh. So I'm going to read you some scriptures about Christ being inside you, because he is the glory of God and you are the temple. Do you not realize that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Well, do we? Do you think of your body as a member of Christ? This scripture comes in the context of talking about immorality and talking about taking the body, a member of the body of Christ, and joining Christ in an immoral act. And he says, there is a word used there in the Greek which the NIV translates as never, but what it actually means is, what a disgusting thought. Never. Don't take a member of the body of Christ and join it into something immoral. Don't do it. Anyway, do you not realize that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Do you not realize? I love all these scriptures that say, do you not realize? I hadn't known until I put them together. I hadn't realized that there were so many. Do you not realize that Christ is in you? I wonder when we get into difficult circumstances whether that's the first thing we think about. Christ is here. Christ is here. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This is how we know he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. So Christ has come in by his Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know that New Agers and all sorts of, you know, funny practitioners quote this as, oh, my body is a temple. Yeah, well, what of? They quote this scripture, but they don't go on to say, of the Holy, Holy Spirit. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. They just quote the first bit, and that'll do for them, but it won't do for me. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who I have from God. And then in John 17:23, Jesus says, I'm in them, they're in me, you're in me. So you've got Jesus is within. Don't you know that Jesus is inside you? Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And God the Father is in here too. Well, it's a truly stunning thing, isn't it? That this God, whom the heaven and the highest heavens can't contain him, is in here. How is that possible? Well, it's by the Spirit. And I read this recently. It said, God made the world for man to dwell in, and God made man for God to dwell in. So when he created you with the capacity to contain him, which I think is awesome. And I know you all know that. But we don't live as though we know that. We don't live as though when we enter a room, we say, Jesus has arrived. Barry Bennett, in his preach on righteousness, says, really understanding that I am the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, he stands, goes to the front of the stage and he says, if you want to see what righteousness looks like, this is it. How we say the same? That when I go into a situation, when you go into the Dulux Centre, Jesus has arrived and it changes everything, doesn't it? Okay, moving on from that. What's inside the temple, guys? I'm just going to quickly run through it. What's inside the temple and therefore inside you? First of all, the Ark of the Covenant with the two tablets of the law, engraved by the finger of God on stone. Now, the Bible says that that which was engraved on the law, which was engraved on stone, ministers death. And I saw this man somehow chiseling out these laws on these stone that nobody could keep. But they were in the Ark of the Covenant. They are done away with now. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. If you're following me through the scriptures, this is what he says. This is Hebrews 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, if you've got a heart of stone, you've got a hard heart, it's quite hard to write his laws on your heart. If you're not listening, you don't want to know, and I resist you. I don't care what you say. My heart is hard. But God promises to get rid of the heart of stone. In Ezekiel, he says, I'll get rid of your heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And on a heart of flesh, God can write his laws. So that it's not, I really ought to. It is that I want to. Because God has come within, and you have a heart of flesh that is utterly in line with him. And he writes it on your mind as well, which is just as well. And then if you turn to chapter 10, verse 8, I always think this is fascinating. It says, come on, Thelma, you can do it. This is the covenant. No, it's not verse 8, is it? 10? No, yes. 10, verse 16. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. Do you get that? I'm writing them on their hearts and putting them in their minds. I'm writing them on their minds, putting them in their hearts. Isn't he quoting the same thing twice? Yes, he is, but he's changed it. So that they're written in both places, in my mind and in my heart. What I think and how I respond. Hearts of flesh. Okay, put your hand on your heart. Lord, give us hearts of flesh. We do not want hearts of stone that you have to chisel away at it to write your law on it. We want a heart of flesh. And Lord, we want to have the mind of Christ. You've promised us that. So that the Lord is just, he loved you, Lord. And he wanted to be obedient. And he loved you to be wanting and giving his body to be obedience, Lord. It's in his mind. The laws are written in his mind. And that expression of disgust in the Greek that says, how horrible, is how he responds to sin. He doesn't want to do that. His heart and his mind. Okay, so that's the first thing. The two tablets of the law are no longer chiseled on stone. They're written in your heart and your mind because he is within. Then there's the manna in a golden pot. Daily provision, daily bread. Jesus himself says, I'm the bread of life. Absolute daily. He is your daily bread. Daily in here, in the temple. Daily bread. You feed in on him every day. In the Anglican service, it says, feed on him in your hearts with thanksgiving as you come to communion. We're feeding on him today. As Nard was just talking about Jesus, as she distributed the bread, you're feeding on the truths about him, on the revelation of him. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us much more revelation of who Jesus is. As Loren is singing, gaze at him, feast on him, eat of him. This is what I want for my life, because he is within. Then there's Aaron's rod that budded. All these elders, they put in to the presence of God a dead stick. A stick they'd walked through the wilderness with, a stick they'd leant on, a stick that had long since been disconnected from whatever it was growing out of. Aaron's, apparently, was an almond branch. But it's dead. And he puts it in the... They put them all in the temple, in the tabernacle, to see who God will say, this person I have chosen. Right? And overnight, Aaron's rod buds, blossoms, and bears almonds overnight. Out of a dead stick, guys. Now, right the way through the temple, in all sorts of different places, there's almond blossom. Almond blossom, almond blossom, almond blossom, almond blossom on the lampstands, almond blossom. Why? It's because, as I understand it, the almond tree is the first tree to flower after the winter. It's a sign of resurrection life. You can probably see almond trees in flower now because everything's very confused because the weather's so mild. But you will see almond trees are in flower. It's almond blossom speaks of new life. If you look at Romans 8:11, here it is. Now, I know you can look at Aaron's rod and think about authority and all of that. But I believe also it speaks of resurrection. Romans 8:11 says this. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. There's a resurrection life. I know we're going to come into it, guys. I know that there's more resurrection life to be had. There is more budding and blossoming and bearing fruit overnight going to happen. I know somebody who got baptized in the Holy Spirit, they didn't sleep for 3 days. So much life. So much life. I speak life. Even if you feel like a dead stick, and especially when you feel like a dead stick, when you're exhausted, when life is too much, he gives resurrection life into your mortal body because the Holy Spirit is in you. And then there's worship. And we don't have time to look at all the different expressions of worship that happened when they were dedicating the temple, and how they would worship as the glory came in, how they would fall prostrate on their faces, how they would sing, how David, who wasn't allowed to build the temple, had lots of musical instruments made because his heart was for worship, and they were all for the temple. Right, so, and it says, when they dedicated the temple, all these people played these instruments that David had prepared. He wasn't there himself. I feel that's so sad, isn't it? That he wasn't able to build it himself and be there at the dedication, but his son did it. There's an expression of worship with trumpets and cymbals and lyres and harps. We don't have a lot of harps in our worship. Although it is a stringed instrument, so I guess the guitars substitute, do they? Violins? I don't know. But there is this incredible outflow of worship in the temple. And I want to challenge you, is there an outflow of worship from your inmost being? Because this is where the temple is now. It's not here. This is where all of those expressions come together, as Kevin said. And it's a corporate thing, and it's amazing and wonderful, but I know that Chris Lindop dances around his kitchen showroom, don't you?
I have.
Yes, I knew it. Because it's in him to worship the Lord. It's not a I do that on Sunday thing. It's a I love him and I can't help myself. And there's more of that coming as well. There's a lovely scripture. It says, Psalm 69, verse 30 it is. It says, I will sing a song of praise and worship to the Lord, and this will please him more than an ox or a bull. Now, an ox or a bull was a big sacrifice to make. Change your life as a farmer if you give an ox or a bull. But that may be a big sacrifice, but God likes worship better. He loves to hear your voice. He loves it when you sing. However bad your singing is, nothing imperfect gets into heaven. Okay? So somewhere along the way, it gets changed into something glorious, because by the time it's in God's ears, it's amazing. I can't sing, but it doesn't stop me. Never has. Because I know he loves it when I sing. I know he loves my voice. I know he loves it when I just stop in the middle of a day and say, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I don't do it enough. I want it to be continual. 24/7 worship, David's tabernacle. Challenging thing to organize, so Mike Bickle found. I think there's 84 different expressions of worship teams that he's organizing. Well, he's not organizing, but someone is. So they do two-hour slots, 24/7. That's 84 different two-hour slots. Wow. 24/7 worship is challenging to organize in the corporate. But individually, and pray in tongues, guys. Nothing connects you to who you are in the spirit like praying in tongues and singing in tongues and being in tongues all the time. Don't you find that? Do you find when you come into praying in tongues, you get connected and on a deep level? Because you go into the temple and you're worshipping extravagantly. Worship in the temple. Okay, when they dedicated Solomon's temple, they made this big bronze thing called a sea. And in it were 17,500 gallons of water. Okay, shall I say that again? 17,500 gallons of water to wash the priests. You know, we read these scriptures. All of you, you've read that scripture, never registered, have you? No. It's enough to make us clean. I don't know, that kind of feels like a swimming pool to me, but I'm sure it isn't. They made it of bronze. Bronze speaks of man. Huge thing. Okay. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. I'm going to finish in a minute. Where's Thessalonians, guys? Oh, here we are. It's before there. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body. How much of you? Your spirit, your soul, and your body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 17,500 gallons of water should do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Oh, it's awesome. It's awesome. He's sanctifying us, washing us with the water of the word, cleansing us by the blood of the Lamb, making us those body, soul, and spirit sanctified through and through. Then there's the altar of burnt offering, which again is bronze. I asked the Lord why it was bronze, because the other altar where the sin offering happens is gold. Gold speaks of God, bronze speaks of man. Why is the altar of burnt offering bronze, Lord? And he said to me, this is where the sacrifice was made of his humanity. The burnt offering speaks of his humanity. A pleasing fragrance to the Lord, given, this sacrifice given to the Lord. The sin offering does not have a pleasing fragrance to the Lord. But the burnt offering does, the Bible says. There it is, this incredible fragrance of a man giving himself to God. Oh, my Jesus, and he's in here. And that fragrance rises from your life. Then there's the altar of incense, day and night, night and day, let incense arise. Day and night, night and day, out of your life, let incense arise. Then there's the bread of the presence. Jesus, this bread of life who feeds us every day in the manna, speaks to us of eating God. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Then there's the lampstand covered with these almond blossoms. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, you are the light of the world. It's incredible, isn't it? And I've just run over the top of it. Of the symbolism of what is inside you. You're the light of the world, Lizzie. You carry the lampstand. And I haven't looked at the anointing oil. Or the other different aspects of what is right in this. You are so incredible. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You carry these incredible things. And then if we look at Ephesians 2:21, which is what Kevin was referring to. I'd like you all to turn to that if you've got your Bible open. We'll start at 19 actually. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The dwelling place of God, the temple of the Lord. All of us together, built together to be a dwelling. In Isaiah, God says, I live in a high and a holy place, but also with him who is humble and contrite of heart. And then later on he says, I've made everything. Where's the house you're going to build me? But he's already told you. The humble and contrite of heart. Jesus said, we will come and dwell with you. We will come and dwell with you. Lord, we are your temple. We are being built together in this community, I know, and right across the nations to be a dwelling place for God. And I ask you that something I've said today, something that has come from your scriptures, Lord, will touch people's hearts and there will come an awareness that you are within and that the very temple of God is here, mobile, moving around, going from place to place, having a sphere of influence, Lord. Jesus coming into the building. And I pray, Lord, that our lives will manifest your glory, that we would be the light of the world, that we would worship you in such a manner, Lord, and in with such freedom that our whole lives are consumed with it. In every moment, we are honoring and glorifying your name. Lord, you are our life. You have come inside us. You raise the dead. You raise dead bits of our life, Lord. You can bring life into a dead stick and cause it to be fruitful. We trust in you. We declare that your word is written on our hearts and in our minds, and that we love you. And that, Lord, you are pleased to dwell with us. I can't get my mind around that. But not just with us, Lord, but in us, right inside me. You made man so you could dwell in him. May this church be such an expression of the dwelling place of God that people are impacted, Lord. That is our heart's desire. Yes, we want a lot for ourselves, Lord, we do. We want to live it all out. But we want people to feel you and know you and see you and experience you. Because Jesus is God. Amen.